here, so everybody will be quiet.
I was reminded this week of just how grateful I am for so many of you who serve faithfully and sacrificially in this church. Some of the things that you do are, I know people never hear about them. I was reminded of that, I guess, by my conversation with Tricia and some of the things that she brought up of how people had helped her through her illness. And then I had a conversation with Lee Peters on Friday, and we were bragging about Brad Barrick, our youth pastor, and then there's so many of you who teach Sunday school and help in Sunday school and junior church and the nursery and Awana, and we have people who greet folks at the door with a loving smile, and so many other things that are not even coming to mind right now, but I just want you to know how grateful I am for many of you, the people up in the sound booth who often have to continually adjust to things that happen because, we're not professionals here. I was sharing with JR how much I was blessed last week by Aaron's special music. That was just, sometimes things just hit you more than others. And I was blessed again by those that lead worship and do special music today. And we have three different folks who lead our worship from week to week, and what would we do without them? I can't even imagine. And so, I want you to sense my gratitude for so many of you. That's what a church is all about. Not just a bunch of bystanders, not just people who come to warm a seat, but people who come and serve so faithfully. And so I want you to know that I really appreciate that. We're eventually going to come back to the book of Luke just before the Easter season. But we've been dealing with topically with different subjects since the beginning of this year. And today I want to talk to you about idols. And if you look with me in Numbers chapter 21, Numbers chapter 21, I want you to think with me through this issue of idols. Because if you're anything like I was as a young Christian, I had been exposed to the worship of idols because of the Christian tradition that I had been brought up in. But as a new Christian, I didn't think that I had any idols, and I was eventually to find out different. 1 John 5:21, the very last phrase in the very last verse in the book of 1 John says this: "Little children, keep yourself from idols. Guard yourself from idols." Watch out, says John. Be on your guard against anything that might occupy the place in your heart that should be reserved only for God. Now, he doesn't give us a list. And all of the passages in the scriptures dealing with idolatry, they don't give us lists. Like, stay away from this and this and this and this and this and this. Now and then we have some categories, but it's a wide open thing because idolatry is such a wide open thing. And so John never qualifies that warning, "Little children, guard yourselves from idols." Any idol, regardless of its beauty or usefulness, the usefulness of its original purpose, is to be set aside so that Christ might reign supreme without a single competitor. And we sang about that this morning. Jesus reigns supreme without any competition. Now, if you're anything like me, you don't have, you know, I doubt whether many of you have a Buddha idol in your homes, and you know, and you have a little altar with little candles around this Buddha idol. You know, most of us, when we think of idolatry, that's the kind of stuff that we think of. But if you're anything like me, the problem that you have with idols is usually good things, not necessarily bad things. But what priority am I giving in my life to this and that and the other thing? And they're not necessarily bad things. So let me start with you in Numbers chapter 21. This is part of Israel's experience in the desert. And they're hanging around out there, and they hit a particularly bad piece of ground. I mean, it was all desert, right? But there's different levels of desert, just like there's different levels of mountains and everything else. And this particular piece of ground that where they were traveling was particularly nasty. And so Israel did what they often did. They complained. Beginning in verse 4, look at it with me. Numbers chapter 21, verse 4. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient on the way. That's a nice word. You know how sometimes, especially here in the South, we use nice words for, you know, other words that could be used? That's a kind word. They became impatient on the way, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? You know, can you imagine? I try to put myself in Moses' place, not that I'm, you know, that I think I'm good enough, but that I, you know, how did he hear this? What kind of discouragement did he face when the people continually complained? And especially, you know, why couldn't you just leave us alone in Egypt, right? We were slaves, but at least we were living slaves here. You're going to kill us all off, right? And the thing is, the only times they died was when? Well, you'll see it. This is one example of it. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Did you catch that? Did you catch the what's the word I'm looking for? What? I can't think of the word. Anyway, the contradiction in that verse. Yeah, no food, we have no food, but then they had food they didn't want, okay? They had manna. God was providing free, they didn't have to work for it. All they had to go pick it up every morning, right? Free food, but that wasn't good enough, okay? We've all experienced that kind of thing, right? We have food, just not the food that we like. That happened to me as a child in Cuba. Before Castro came, I had food that I liked to eat, and I was a very picky eater, and my mother indulged me and spoiled me, and so did my grandparents, and so I had what I wanted to eat. After Castro came in and the economy tanked, I no longer had the food that I wanted to eat. I had food, but I didn't like it, right? And I remember being very distraught over that as a very picky eater. So here's where they are. So what happens when Israel complains and rebels and disobeys? Well, verse 6, then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. This is one of those times where repentance was pretty immediate. Okay, they realized that they had done wrong, and you know, they didn't like these snakes. By the way, George Lucas and who's the other guy? Spielberg. You know that scene in Raiders of the Lost Ark where Indiana Jones is thrown into the pit of snakes? They plagiarized this from Moses. See? That's what this was all about. All these, God uses something that's already there, and he intensifies it, these snakes. And by the way, the fiery snakes are still there today. And the reason they are called fiery in the Bible is because of the coloring. It's not that their bite was fiery, it's the coloring of the snakes. And if you go to this area, that is still a reality today. There's a lot of snakes, and their coloring is like a fire. So anyway, so the Lord sends these fiery serpents, and the people repent right away. We blew it. Sorry. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. And so you see the justice of God. You see the holiness of God. He does not like to tolerate sin, but then you see the mercy and the grace of God. God provides a solution for sin, right? But the people had to look. They had to believe that this bronze serpent that was raised up high on a pole so that everyone could see it was effective. All right? Now, go over to John chapter 3 in the New Testament. I believe this is John 3:15. John 3:15, because this is the only precursor of Jesus that Jesus himself uses about himself. In all the Old Testament, there is what we call types. A type is like a shadow or a foreshadowing of something that is to come. In this case, Jesus. And there are all kinds of types in the Old Testament. But this is the only one that Jesus uses of himself. John chapter 3, beginning with verse 14. This is at the tail end of his talk with Nicodemus. Jesus says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man, that's Jesus' favorite term for himself, be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. So this snake, this bronze snake on a pole, is the only Old Testament story that Jesus shares concerning his coming death. And you notice the word lifted up, that's a double meaning word. The one meaning is to be exalted, to be magnified, which we also sang about this morning. But the second meaning just means to be lifted on high, as in position. Right? And so when the snake was lifted up and everybody could see it and believe in it and be healed, Jesus is lifted up on a cross, and all those that believe that he died for them are given eternal life. So that's the word picture that Jesus uses here. I'm going to be lifted up just like the snake was lifted up. And just like people were healed when they looked on the snake, people are healed when they believe on me. Jesus said, whoever believes in me may have eternal life. See? Same thing. By the way, the symbol that medical schools use, that comes from this story, in case you, you're wondering about that. Well, when we complain, like Israel complained, we kind of make ourselves God. We think we know better than God, right? Have you ever thought about that? Anytime you're complaining about your lot in life, what you're really saying is, I know better how my life should go than God knows. And so Israel did that. And God did not look kindly upon that. Now, here's the really sad part about this whole story. 2 Kings chapter 18, beginning in verse 1. Would you look there with me? 2 Kings chapter 18. This is kind of like the rest of the story, as what's his name used to say? What's his name? Paul Harvey. I like Paul Harvey. He was one of my favorite guys, and he somehow came up with some of the best stories ever. I've used several of his stories in different sermons. 2 Kings chapter 18. Now we're way past, you know, Israel was in the desert, and then they entered the promised land, and then they began to have kings, beginning with Saul and David and so on. And this is King Hezekiah. King Hezekiah is one of the best spoken of kings of Israel and Judah. He was actually the king of Judah because the kingdom had split by then. And he came in about the age of, I think he was 25 years old. And when he came in, he cleaned house of all the idolatry that Judah had adopted over the years. And you kind of see a description of that let's start in verse 3. Verse 3. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord according to all that David his father had done. Okay, what does that look like to do right as a king? Well, he removed the high places, and he broke the pillars and cut down the Asherah, and he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the people of Israel had made offerings to it. It was called Nehushtan. Now, think about this. Think with me about what was happening here. Here's Hezekiah, and he comes in, and all those things that are described, he's doing away with all kinds of idol worship that the Jewish nation had allowed to infect them with, instead of worshiping, or in addition to, worshiping the one and only true God. Okay? And one of the things that are mentioned, one of the important things that are mentioned is this bronze serpent that we met about 600 years before this. So they dragged that stupid snake around for all those years in the desert, and then they kept it in Israel, and now it had become an object of worship. Think of that. Think of the stupidity of that, the ridiculousness of that. I'm sorry, 8 centuries, not 6 centuries, 800 years. They hung on to that bronze serpent, and they preserved it, protected it, polished it, put it where they could worship it. And the word Nehushtan simply means a piece of bronze. They couldn't even come up with a decent name for it. They just, you know, a piece of bronze. And what once had been a faith-based way to cure the poison of snakes had become an idol that they worshiped. So Hezekiah comes in, he gets rid of it. Now, there's a lot of things that can become idols to us, right? For some people, a church building is an idol. There's not much reason for us to consider our building in that way. But I've seen some pretty fancy churches. For some people, your child can become your idol. For some people, work. You know, God gave us work. Work is a good thing. But for some people, work becomes an idol, right? Or education. It could be a car, an antique, a hobby. You know, the goal of retirement. There's all kinds of things that can become idols. I've told you before that a couple of years ago when Carol and I were able to take a Mediterranean cruise, one of the things that God really impressed on my mind was just how many idols there were. I mean, everywhere we went, the museums were filled with idols. And then you would hear that, you know, we have only excavated 10% of this city, 15% of this old city, 20%. And so, you know, you can imagine how many idols are still sitting underground, yet to be excavated. And then there were the temples. And just like in Elizabethan, there are many churches. You know, people say, well, there's churches in every corner. Well, there were idols, there were temples in every corner. And I hadn't fully realized until then what the New Testament church was up against when it was birthed. And what did they have against this tremendous system, this tremendous culture of temples and idols? Well, they had the Holy Spirit and they had the Old Testament. Some of them had the Old Testament. Remember, the printing press didn't come along till the 1500s, late 1500s. And so they have some parchments of the Old Testament. They begin to get the New Testament around 50 A.D. It's finished by 90 A.D., but again, there's no printing presses, so it's slow. The copying process and the distribution process is slow. And there's this tremendous culture that is saturated with idolatry. That's what they were up against. And Jesus says, go out and reach them. Make disciples in all the nations. And I thought, man, how did they hear that? How did they hear that when he gave them that mandate, which is still our mandate? You know, we get discouraged sometimes because of the shape of our culture and the idolatry in our culture. And in our culture, the main kind of idolatry has become what? Man. Man. The newest Time magazine just came out. And the lead articles deal with personal identity, by which they mean sexuality, and how Generation Y, the youngest generation now, is beyond the man-woman dichotomy. They're way beyond that, right? The Supreme Court did away with that dichotomy, but they're even way beyond homosexuality and lesbianism and transgenderism. Now they're way past that into, you can't even label it. You can't even put a label on it. And it's flowing and ebbing, and it can be anything that I want it to be on any given day. And the people that wrote the article, I noticed, had a hard time trying to get their heads around that. So we have become our own gods in America today, and not only in the area of sexuality, but in every area. That's why we have one of the highest values in our culture today is not judging anybody. You can't judge anybody because they're their own god, and whoever they decide they are at any given on any given day, and whoever and whatever they decide they want to do on any given day, that's okay. We can't judge that because every person is their own god. Now, that's nothing new. You know, the shape of it in our culture is new, but there's nothing new because that's what happened in the garden when Satan came to Adam and Eve and said, God knows if you eat of that fruit, you'll be like him, deciding for yourselves between good and evil. And see, that's always been the temptation to man. I can be my own god. I can decide for myself what I want to do and what's right and what's wrong. So, you know, there's nothing new in that, but every different culture adjusts it to their particular specifics. And it's all idolatry. It's all idolatry. Now, many of the things that become idols for us are, you know, I I remember thinking the first time as a young Christian that I heard a sermon on idolatry, I remember thinking, oh, that's what my relatives did in Cuba. You know, I had relatives in Cuba that would go to a particular church to light candles to a particular idol because that idol dealt with their particular illness. And they would actually travel hundreds of miles to do that kind of thing. And once I became a Christian and I saw the difference between some of these things, and you know, there were wonderful things that I learned in the Catholic Church about God, but there was also a lot of error, and that's one of the things that was not good. And so, you know, I'm a new Christian and I'm prideful, of course, and I think, you know, I would never do that kind of stuff. I mean, how ridiculous is that, right? And I'm sure not going to worship Buddha or the alligator god or, you know, the heavenly bodies and astrology and all that. And I prided myself in all of that, little realizing that I had idols of the heart in me. See, idols like selfishness, and like let me clarify what I mean by with this article from Tim Challies. Tim Challies is one of the people that I look at his blog just about every day because he gives me things to read that I'm interested in. I don't know why he's the one, but he even likes baseball. Sometimes he even blogs about baseball, for crying out loud. But anyway, he wrote this article a couple years ago entitled, When I Am God, When I Am God. And so the article is a contrast between the times when he is God, when he's making his own decisions apart from God, and when God is God. And it's an interesting contrast. He says, sin is inherently anti-God, inherently pro-self. Each time I sin, I make a statement about myself and a statement about God. Right? Isn't that right? Each time I choose to do what God doesn't want me to do, I make a statement about who I am and who God is. And I'm choosing my Godhead over his Godhead. So I declare, he says, that I can do better than God, that I can be a better God than God. And the results are usually not pretty. Anyway, then he starts to contrast what life is like when he is God as opposed to when God is God. So let me read you some of these. When I am God, worship of God interferes with my plans and my slumber and my loyalty to pleasure, to socializing, to sport, or to amusement. Right? There, in other words, there are things that I'd rather do, whether it be sports or amusements or pleasure, rather than worship God. I hate the thought of worshiping another, but long to worship myself and have others worship me. In contrast to that, when God is God, worship is joy. It is nourishment. It is life. There is no greater joy than to gather with God's people, like now, to bring glory to the Creator, to give thanks to the Redeemer. Then another area, when I am God, sexual fulfillment is my right. Sex exists to bring me pleasure, and the value of other people is measured only in their ability to fulfill what I am convinced that I need. When God is God, sex is a gift given to strengthen my marriage through service to my spouse. It is guarded and treasured and hallowed and motivates me to joyfully give thanks and praise to God. It's two very different ways of looking at the gift of sex that God has given us. When I am God, love is directed to me, the one most worthy of it. True love, meaningful love, meets the desires of my heart right here, right now. It grants peace when I long for peace. My kids and grandkids have often heard me say, peace and quiet, peace and quiet, peace and quiet. Whatever it is that I demand, silence when I need silence, attention, affection, whatever it is that I demand, this is love. Greater love has no man than this, that everyone lay down their life for me when I am God. When God is God, love is directed outward. Love for another is simply a means of expressing love to God. There's a lot of that in the book of 1 John. It is loving much as one who has been loved much. Love is not asking, what do I need, but what does God desire? Greater love has no man than this, that he laid down his life for a friend, just as Jesus, the friend of sinners, laid down his life for me. And then one more contrast. When I am God, I myself am the source of all wisdom. I'm always right. That's all there is to it. I can't help it that I'm always right, right? Folly is bound up in the heart of a child or in the heart of anyone who contradicts or contravenes me. I am good and do good and long to teach you my statutes. You ever met people who are always trying to teach you something? You know, I'm grateful for people of wisdom who teach, but some people cross the line and over into obnoxiousness, right? When God is God, wisdom flows from a source outside of me. Wisdom is extrinsic and otherworldly and infinitely, eternally good. This is wisdom from above, wisdom from a book. When God is God, I seek his wisdom, and I do whatever it takes to spend enough time here and in other books related to it so that I can be equipped with God's wisdom and not my own. A really biblical worldview, as opposed to a worldview based on my whims and selfishness. When I am God, he ends up, I am enslaved. When God is God, I am free. I thank God that God is God. I thank God that God is God. Let's thank him together. Father, would you show us in our lives where we have set up false altars to any other God but you? And Lord, would you show us how to reorder our priorities so that we worship the true God and no one else? Nothing else. Help us to see when we're infected by our culture. Help us to see when we're choosing our own Godhead, our own selfishness, our own will instead of yours. And then, Lord, help us to confess it quickly and freely, like Israel did when they were bitten by snakes. Move us toward a quick repentance and an enlistment of your power to overcome whatever it might be in our lives. Thank you, Father, for the Bible truth that you give us. May our wisdom always be based on biblical truth and not our culture or our whims. For we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.